Well, good morning, Orangewood. Great to see you. If you are here today, good to see you, Brett. Great to see you, man. If you're here today and you are a guest with us, I'm so glad you're here. Whether you are a skeptic leaning in with questions and doubts about Jesus, or you have been following Jesus for a long time, someone invited you to come, or you just decided to join us in what we affectionately call the Sanctinasium here. It is so great to have you with us. We are moving into the summer season. It's so great to see so many of you in the summer season. So with summer, it's a little different around here. I'll be in and out. You might be in and out as well. But we're beginning a new sermon series called Plot Twist, looking at the miracles of Jesus. These people who came to see Jesus, encounter Jesus, expecting a certain kind of life, a certain kind of interaction, and they received something unexpected. A miracle came into their life. And maybe you're here this morning looking for some sort of miracle as well. Maybe this morning you brought something here and you're hoping, man, can this Jesus, can he meet me? So if you're willing and able, would you stand this morning for our reading of Scripture? If you have a Bible, if you brought a Bible, I encourage you to bring a Bible if you have one. When your mind gets distracted and wanders in the middle of sermons, it's great to come back to something, so I encourage you to bring your Bible. We'll be in John chapter 2. But before we hear the reading of God's Word, let's pause in silence and be reminded again that we are not alone. Our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit meets us right here. Let's pray. Our Father, you are the God who speaks and the God who acts. Quiet the noise in our minds and the weight in our hearts. We ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit to open our ears, soften our hearts, and prepare us to receive your truth. As your word goes out this morning, afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. We ask this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. May we see Jesus and the beauty of the gospel in him. Amen. Please follow along as I read this morning, John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely," that means they've had a lot of wine, just in case you're wondering, "then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did, at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Take a seat. When was the last time you didn't feel like you were just running on empty? This is a question I think about a lot, and there's a lot being said today about this question because people are tired. Not just physically, but tired emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. It's actually, we've gotten to so many things deeper than what's going on in our culture right now. After 50 years of mostly steady well-being in America, happiness has fallen off a cliff. A University of Chicago economist named Sam Peltzman found that it was a sudden, sharp, and historically unprecedented decline in happiness in 2020 that has not bounced back. The World Happiness Report, they do this study on the happiness in our world. The World Happiness Report has now given the United States its lowest ranking in history, mostly connected to the rising unhappiness and mental health issues facing our younger generations. Derek Thompson, who's a writer for The Atlantic, who I really, really like, he has coined a phrase for the decade we now find ourselves in, the 2020s. He calls this the tragic 20s. Something has reached into every corner and crevice of the American life and quietly drained all the joy, all the happiness out of it. I think it's because people have no wine. They have run out of wine. And this morning, I want to talk about what it looks like for you and I to move from empty to overflowing. Because that's exactly what this passage is about. And I believe that the miracle in this passage is available to every single person in this room if you want it. But first, this morning, we have to go to a wedding. And not just any wedding, a wedding in first century Palestine. Somewhere in the middle of this celebration that has taken place, they have looked around and they have discovered, good Lord, we are out of wine. And we have to understand that running out of wine is different now than back then. Running out of wine now means, okay, can we send somebody to go on a booze run to Publix for us and restore what we've lost? But in the first century, to run out of wine was a disaster. This was a week-long celebration that took place, not only inviting your friends and your families and those extended families you feel pressure inviting to your wedding, but you have invited the whole community. All Cana has now come to this wedding. Not only Cana, Jesus and Mary are from a neighboring town. They've been invited. Everyone's invited. The whole village is there. And wine just isn't a beverage as part of the menu. Wine is a symbol of this moment. Joy, celebration, abundance. to run out of wine mid-celebration in a first century wedding in an honor-shame culture meant that this would mark your family for years. You would be known in the community. Oh man, didn't they run out of wine at their wedding? The party isn't just dying down at this point. The party has stopped. The joy has stopped. And I think a lot of us know exactly what that feels like. Not at this particular wedding, but in your own life. You've lived with hope and expectation. And somewhere along the way, you can't point maybe to the exact moment where it happened. Maybe you can this morning. But you realize the wine had run out. The joy you're expecting from that relationship or that career or that accomplishment, it just didn't come. Or maybe it came and it came for a short moment and next thing you know, it was gone. And now you're standing there, surrounded by empty jars, wondering if this is just how it is. Maybe you have quietly stopped expecting that things are going to change at all. Maybe you're here, and if you're honest, maybe you've even stopped expecting anything from God. That's where we start this morning. And I want to tell you, something is about to happen. There is a plot twist. Something is about to happen and nobody saw it coming. But before we get there, we have to stay in this moment a little bit longer because I think we move past the emptiness too quickly sometimes. We're so eager to see the miracle, to find the miracle in the story. We don't sit with where we are most actually living in life most of the time. Have you ever achieved everything you were supposed to achieve and still felt like the wine was running out? A few years ago, there was a woman named Liana. Liana said something I still haven't been able to forget. She grew up in the downtown east side of Vancouver, Canada. And if you know nothing about that particular area, it's a rough neighborhood. Bars on the windows. Statistically, she is not supposed to make it out of that community. But she applied herself. She went to college. She became a pharmacist. She got married. She had kids. She even bought a home in Vancouver, which if you know anything about the real estate in Vancouver, that is a win in and of itself. Check. She won. From every possible North American standard of success, she won. And she was miserable. She was dealing with a relentless depression in her life, and whatever she tried, she could not find a way out of it. She was living a quiet emptiness in the middle of a very successful life. And culturally, the cultural approved response to this feeling is do more. Just do more. Optimize your life. Get that new app that'll keep you in line. Buy a book on atomic habits, and that will work for 11 days.
And then you find yourself right back at the same place, only now you feel guilty because you've bought some app that you aren't using. C.S. Lewis put his finger on something deeper happening beneath the surface of our soul. Here's what he wrote. Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're not running on empty because we want too much. Lewis says we are running on empty because we have settled for too little. Author Dallas Willard puts it in physical terms. He says that when our life withdraws from the presence of God, when we remove ourselves from the sustenance of God, we begin to wither up like a plant. Dry up. Like those six stone water jars that are in the back corner empty at this party, made for something great but empty. Most of us have spent years trying to fill what only God can fill and wondering, why are we still thirsty? And here's why staying empty is so tempting, because this emptiness is all about control. Because control is exhausting. That's where we are. The wine has run out. Joy has left the party like Elvis. The jars are standing empty in the corner, and a woman named Mary comes to her son. And I imagine she's whispering in his ear to avoid any more shame to the family. She says this: they have no wine. They have no wine. Notice she doesn't tell him what to do. She just names the emptiness. And then she says something to the servants that I think is maybe the most important sentence in the entire passage. She says this in the very next verse: do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. Five words, and they are the hinge on which this entire story turns. Mary doesn't argue with Jesus when he pushes back. She doesn't explain herself. She doesn't negotiate with him. She turns to the servants and she says, listen, whatever he's going to say to you, do that. It's really a picture of life in this woman. She's willing to ask Jesus anything, and she's at the same time willing to yield any of the outcomes to him. I think that's the posture this week, to ask Jesus, where is my honest need and how do I give open hands? And then look at verse 7. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Now, I want you to notice the strangeness of the moment. The issue at the party is we are out of wine, but Jesus has said to them, go off and fill up these empty water jars, fill them up and bring them back, and they do. They fill them up to the brim. And notice, they just did it. They didn't ask any questions. There was no committee formed. It was very un-Presbyterian in this moment. They just did what they were told. But notice, it wasn't just any water jars. John's being very specific here. What's taking place In this moment, we see this in verse 6. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. These are the jars used in Jewish ceremonial washing in the first century. This was the ritual that was performed by every Jew longing to enter God's presence. It was the physical symbol of the whole religious system trying to make yourself clean enough, worthy enough, good enough. It is the endless cycle of striving. And Jesus looks at the very vessels of religious effort and he says, fill them up all the way to the brim. I'm going to use those. So they fill them up, and then the master of the feast tastes what they have brought to him, and he has no idea what has happened. He just knows something extraordinary is taking place. He knows the difference between 2-buck chuck and what he is tasting. He can't believe it. He's tasting this extraordinary wine, and he has now turned to the bridegroom asking, how did you do this? Why would you do this? This is the way we read in verse 10. Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, that is the G-rated version, drunk freely, then the poor wine is given. But you have kept the good wine until now. Now, not before, not in the early days, not back when all things were new. Now, and here is something I find amazing in this passage. The bridegroom is brought into this situation, and he is getting all the credit, though he did nothing to make this happen. He had no clue that this has now become wine, not just any wine, good wine. He had no clue until about 5 minutes ago. And here is the master of the feast pulling him aside to compliment his personality. Imagine the bridegroom in this moment as the master of the feast is telling you, I can't believe you did this. And he's just like, yes, that was my plan all along. And he's looking around, where do we store this wine? But here's why this moment is not just funny. It is the gospel in miniature form. The bridegroom receives all the credit for what Jesus did. His failure, his running out, his emptiness gets swallowed up in the abundance without any part of him creating it. Folks, that's grace. That's the gospel. I want you to sit with those two words in our passage in verse 10, until now. Because they're not just a word about the compliment to this bridegroom's hospitality. They are the whole story of what Jesus has come to do compressed in two words. The kingdom of Jesus means the best is not behind you. The best wine comes after running out. The overflow arrives to the empty jars. The abundance shows up precisely when you have nothing left to offer. In our passage, John calls it a sign. That's how he ends in verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. A sign points beyond itself. And what this sign points to is that the one who turned water into wine is still in the business of turning empty into overflowing. He didn't produce wine from nothing. He used these old jars, which means Your empty jar this morning is not a problem for Jesus. It is merely your invitation. The brokenness you've managed, the disappointment you've been carrying, the faith that used to feel real and joyous and vibrant that now feels like 6 stone jars empty in a corner, those are exactly what Jesus works with. He doesn't need you to have it all together. He just needs you to let him fill what is empty. Jesus came as the Lord of the feast, the one who shows up when the joy has run out, and he says, "We are not done yet. The best wine is still coming for you." Which brings us to the question that's the heart of the whole story. What does it actually cost Jesus to pour out this kind of abundance for you? We see the answer when Jesus responds to his mother in verse 4, and he says these words, "My hour has not yet come." That word is not an accident. It's a word that shows up, this phrase shows up all throughout John's gospel, "my hour." And every time John is using it for a particular moment in his story, the cross. So Mary comes and says, "They have no wine." Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." He is not talking about, "My hour has not yet come to perform this miracle at the wedding in Cana." He's looking past the wedding, past the immediate crisis. And he is seeing the only way I can truly give these people what they need is through what is coming for me. The wine he provides at Cana is beautiful, but it is a sign because the real emptiness he came to fill is not the shortage at a wedding. It is the emptiness at the center of every human soul that no achievement, no relationship, no amount of striving can touch. The deep places of every human heart. And to fill that emptiness, he would have to drink from a very different cup. He took our empty jars and gave us his wine. He carried our failure, our striving, our desperate attempts to fill ourselves to the cross. And what came out the other side was not just forgiveness for you and me. This passage is saying, this story is a sign pointing you that Jesus came not to just forgive us. He came to offer you abundance, life in his name. And here's what I want you to hear this morning. Wherever you are, whatever you brought through those doors today, whether you followed Jesus for decades or whether you came today on the invite of someone in your life, the one who turned water into wine is still in the business of turning empty into overflowing. This is the invitation to you this morning, not to fix yourselves, not to finally become a version of you you've been promised to being for years. Remember, Mary didn't come to Jesus with a solution. She just came to him, and that's all he has asked of you this morning. Come to him. Just bring the empty jars that is your life and allow him to fill you. I want to show you real quickly what that looks like. I mentioned earlier, Liana accomplished everything in her life, got into a place in her life, so much success. She was technically winning by all American and Canadian standards, and there in that life, she found herself horribly miserable. Then she met Jesus. Just before her baptism, she stood there and she shared these words, "I no longer feel like a prisoner trapped in despair, I've been given the freedom to be me, and I no longer look at life as something to be endured, but something to cherish as a precious gift. How did she find life overflowing? She brought the empty jars of her life to the only one who could fill them. Sometimes when we hear a story like that, we think, okay, that's for somebody else, but that can't be for me. It is. He still works with empty jars. He's still saving the best wine for last, and the best wine is actually still being poured for you. There's a preacher named Edmund Clowney, and he made a statement on this passage that I haven't been able to shake for years. He said this: Jesus sat amidst all the joy of that wedding feast in Cana, sipping the coming sorrow, so that today you and I can sit amidst all this world's sorrow, sipping the coming joy. Friends, he drank what we deserved so that we could raise the cup he earned. And John tells us, actually, we know we're receiving abundance in John 2. John tells us Jesus is taking our place, because at the very end of Jesus' ministry on the cross, one of the final things in John's gospel he utters are these words: I thirst. On the cross, Jesus became empty so that we could be receiving a life of overflowing. Not to have it all figured out, not to come with clean jars, but this morning that you would just come to him in all the honesty and all the weakness and all the brokenness and all the emptiness. You would come to him and find out that he truly is the only one who turns empty into overflowing. And the best wine, the wine you may have stopped hoping for and believing in, is still available for you. So come to him. The party has actually already started, and you're invited. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning with our empty jars. Some of us, if we're honest, have been carrying them for a very long time. We've tried to fill ourselves. We've tried achievement and success and approval, and none of it has been enough. So we bring them to you now. Fill what is empty. Transform what feels ordinary. Do what only you can do. And let us taste, maybe for the first time this morning, that the best wine has been saved for now, for us, by you, in the gospel. We trust you, and we follow you. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, amen.